It's always a privilege to speak here at Heritage to what I call my home family. It's been that way for about 20 years now. That's why I was kind of surprised to see a few weeks ago that I was going to be a guest speaker. I thought, man, I'm a guest speaker. I've been here longer than some of the pastors. But and then when I sent my PowerPoint notes off to have them done for me, because what I do with PowerPoints is painful. I am just not savvy with technology, and Carol Shepherd was so nice to do things for me. And when they came back, I found that I was being introduced again. I still know who I am, so up there's my name, in case you're wondering who this guest is. Something else, I wasn't given a whole lot of instructions about this evening. I was told to come casual, so I took my tie off. I don't normally come without a tie on, well, Sunday nights I do, but my coat is open. I think I'm casual. But nothing was said about how long I was to speak. Now, I really appreciated that. But tonight, I was told, now, there's a count there for you. Sorry, I don't look that direction. And if I did, my bifocals wouldn't focus anyway. So you're at the mercy of how long it takes me to get through my notes. But I'm going to try to hurry because I do know I'm under pressure here. I chose as the topic for the evening the next generation and spiritual inertia. I'm going to qualify some things here in just a moment. But let me begin with what I'm going to call just an observation here. And I want to jump on something Pastor Adam, I think it was Pastor Adam anyway, a few weeks ago, talked about narrative when he started his session on his series on Hezekiah. He was talking about how much of the Old Testament is narrative, and that is certainly true. God tends to teach us a whole lot from narrative or storytelling. And we're going to be looking at a story or a series of stories, and at least we're going to be culling out some things from these different stories in the book of Judges tonight. But there are also psalms that are historical in nature. For example, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 107. If you want to get a real quick summary of the Old Testament, just read those three psalms. In Psalm 105, the psalmist tells people to give thanks to the Lord, to sing to him, to praise him, to tell of his wonderful acts. These psalms tell of Israel's past dominant or predominant people, and also some very specific events. But most importantly, like all of history in the Bible, it tells of God's works for Israel. You see, Israel's history in and of itself is not good. I was going to introduce a couple words tonight. I'm going to mention them, although I'm not going to deal with the one, because I understand they are terms from physics, and that's not my comfort zone. In fact, I do my best just to spell the word physics. But one has to do with entropy. And I wanted to call it moral entropy because I realized that entropy has to do with the second law of dynamics and where things seemingly begin to deteriorate. And I wanted to talk about moral entropy, but then as I began looking at what entropy is, the second law of dynamics, I found out that there's all kinds of discussion and all that, and not everybody is happy about how it's being defined. So I thought, that's not going to be a safe word to use because I don't understand it anyway. So what I wanted to do is take you to this word here, inertia. Now, people are more settled on this particular definition. Inertia is the property of matter by which it continues in its existing state of rest or uniform motion in a straight line. As I understand this, the first half talks about continuing in its existing state of rest. In other words, if I'm on a chair, I'm going to stay on that chair unless somebody prods me off of it. And then once I begin to move, according to the second part of that, I will continue in a straight line unless something intervenes. Now, you know that there are certain areas where inertia doesn't work. You are in a car, you're driving down the road, the highway. You don't want to take your hands off the wheel because you don't trust inertia. And your car is going to drive off into a ditch, and you're going to go with it unless you get your hands back on the wheel. What I want us to understand is, in the Bible, there is no such thing as spiritual inertia. I use that term kind of to taunt you, to get your attention, but there is no such thing as spiritual inertia, and I want to try to show you that. You see, spirituality did not pass automatically from one generation to the next. And I can give you all kinds of examples. Let me just show you a few. Here's Noah. You know him to be a righteous man. He's a man of faith, and God gave him instructions to build an ark. He survives with his family. Great man of faith. Great example. But what about his son Ham and the despicable things that he does in chapter 9? The son we normally follow is Shem. He's going to lead us eventually to Abraham and the Israelites. But what do you know about Shem? Not much. In fact, Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us by the time we get to Abraham, the people of Shem weren't following the Lord. So what happened to Noah's family? Let's talk about Abraham for a little bit. Abraham was called into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And when he gets there, he notices something about the Canaanites. They're wicked. They're pagan. Have you ever wondered why Israel was in Egypt for 430 years? God was preserving them. You see, when Abraham came into the land and saw the Canaanites around them, he wanted to make sure his son Isaac did not marry a Canaanite. And he was very careful in who he would marry. Isaac wasn't nearly as careful. Jacob was downright sloppy in the way he allowed his sons to marry. Every one of them married a Canaanite. And if you want to see how they were doing, look at Genesis 38 and just see what's happening in one son's family, Judah. It was depressing. God had to get them out of Israel and put them in Egypt for a spell to isolate them from the Canaanites so that they would not be influenced by the Canaanites. Okay, like I say, 430 years later, God's going to bring the Israelites out. And who does he use? He uses Moses. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is going to give his farewell addresses. And he's going to instruct the people, serve the Lord, separate from and destroy Canaanites. But then Moses died. And the leadership was transferred to Joshua, who had been his intern for 40 years. That's a long internship. But nothing is said of Moses' sons. We don't know about their faith or their obedience. Okay, here's Joshua now. In the book of Joshua, he's going to give his farewell addresses in the chapters 23 and 24. His message was the same as Moses had been. Serve the Lord. Do not mingle with the Canaanites. But then Joshua died, and he left no intern to replace him. Nothing is said of his son's faith or obedience. In fact, no son of Joshua is even mentioned. But it does say this in Joshua 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them. Sounds good, does it not? Well, let's move into the book of Judges, because there's where we want to focus our study tonight. And let me read to you Judges chapter 2, verses 7 and verse 10. I'm going to be jumping around. I'm just referring to phrases in different parts. If you want to try to keep up with me, I will give you the references, but you don't have to turn. Just listen carefully, please. Here's what we are told, Judges 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. Now, while that sounds good, that's also ominous. And we can verify that because in verse 10, after that generation, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. the next generations were not faithful. There are more examples. If we move into the book of 1 Samuel, that's still the judges here, and I'm going to come back to this, we have Eli who had wicked sons. Even Samuel had wicked sons. And Adam, Pastor Adam, we were talking about Hezekiah. What an example Hezekiah was. The most godly king since the time of David. But when he died, his son Manasseh took the throne, who was the most wicked king Judah had ever experienced, and he reigned for 55 years. What's happening? I'm trying to show you that there was no spiritual inertia. It was not passed on to the next generation. And what's unfortunate, there was no spiritual inertia maintained even within the judge's own lifetime. For example, you're introduced to Gideon in chapter 6. And what did he do? Upon command of God, he's going to break with his father's idolatry. He destroyed his father's idol. That's good. He's going to be victorious over the Midianites and some others. And then what does he do? He made an ephod. And he led Israel right back into idolatry of a different sort. Now, I want to raise some questions here based on some observations. Are there possible comparisons to our own contemporary times? I think you realize that first generations are often more zealous in their faith than second generation Christians. New Christians are often fired up for the Lord, but they may cool down at a later time. Their children may be less enthusiastic in living for Christ. You see, zeal for God is not inherited. It must be taught and it must be caught. Zeal for God must come from a personal relationship with God, not the parents or the grandparents' relationship to Christ. Now, what I want us to see in the book of Judges, we're going to see some things happening, and I would like to ask the question, what contributed to the moral and spiritual breakdown that we see there? And can parallels be found for us today? I would like to suggest just three things, and we could probably add more if you want to. But the first I would like to talk about is there was a lack of spiritual leadership. The very first verse of Judges 1, after the death of Joshua, he's out of the picture. He, like Moses, is dead, gone. New era. If we move on to Judges 17:6, we're told there was no king in Israel. 18 verse 1, there was no king in Israel. 19 verse 1, there was no king in Israel. The very last verse, there was no king in Israel. In other words, the book begins and ends on the same note. The absence of a leader. Joshua had left no trainee to replace himself. Now, give him credit, there's no record that he was told to. He was turning things over to the priests because they had conquered the land, but the priests were not doing a very good job of leadership either. Something else you might note, right in the middle of the book, we have six major stories of judges. And not one of those judges raised up a spiritual successor. Back to Gideon. In Judges 9, he had a son by the name of Abimelech. He had no spiritual qualifications whatever, but he usurped leadership by murder. He made himself king. I've already mentioned Eli. Now remember, Eli, 1 Samuel, we're still in the Judges era because we don't have a king yet. Here was a priest. Here was a judge. Very wicked sons. You hardly want to read about them. Okay, there's Samuel. He's still in the Judges era. He was a prophet. He served as a priest in some regards. He was a judge. But he had corrupt sons. There was another man that shows up in chapter 17. His name is Micah. You might call him a religious fanatic. He had all kinds of godly, or I should say ungodly initiative, because he had the wrong kind, or exhibited showed the wrong kind of leadership. You see, he was very religious and he made his own son a priest. Then he hired a Levite to be his priest. But then that Levite was bribed by the tribe of Dan to be their tribal priest. And he's without a priest. And he's all upset. He tries to save his gods. From the standpoint of leadership and teaching, the era of the judges was really sick and saddening to have to read. But what's happening in our homes? What's happening in our churches? Let's bring that to now. You know, in the past generations, children were often taught the trade of their parents. You see, sons, and you know this, worked with their father in the farms, on the fields or in the shops. Daughters worked with their mothers in the home. And what's happening, children learn more than a trade as they worked alongside their parents. Values were often communicated to the children as the family worked together. But you know that today is not necessarily so. Many parents, both parents, are working, and parents may not be at home. So communication is probably limited. So much is not observed and learned of the parents' values. Where is the leadership today? Who is doing the teaching? Are we leaving it all to the church? What is being taught? What is being learned? What about our churches? Our churches are desperate for leaders just like we are in the homes. You see, it's really rare to see a pastor take a younger man and train him to succeed him. What has happened here at Heritage is so rare. I don't know how many times I have had people stop me and say, "Here you have a new pastor at Heritage. How's it going?" And I tell them, "It's going very well. In fact, we hardly noticed a change. The transition was so smooth because of the way Dr. Crowe and his foresight took a young man and trained him and worked alongside of him." Most churches do not train leaders, but they are in the market for them, often issuing a call to someone from some another church, perhaps, to come to serve. And if they find some takers, some of these takers looking for another church are looking for a more prestigious position, maybe a larger church, maybe a better salary, or perhaps just an escape from the ministry and the people they don't like. What kind of a servant is that? Is that qualified spiritual leadership? Many leaders have forfeited their right to spiritual leadership but continue unabated with unabated support from their admirers because though they are living in sin, they demonstrate a captivating charisma. In my younger years, I heard a student say of a teacher who had disqualified himself for moral reasons, is, "I don't care what he's done. I want him as a teacher because he's good." Yes, moral and spiritual conditions reflect spiritual leadership or the lack of it. And here's another thing. There was moral relativism. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 8, remember, these are some of the last words of Moses. He said this, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes." Moses saw that that was not good. But now note, let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25. Once again, we're told there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, please note, that was not written about the Canaanites, but it was written about the people of God who he had chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with him. They're his people. This prevailing attitude extended even to the ranks of leadership. Remember, and let's compare the very first recorded conversation of Samson. This is Judges 14, when he had this conversation with his parents regarding a Philistine woman he wanted to marry. What did he say? And this is a literal translation now. "Get her. She is right in my eyes. He didn't say anything about beautiful, fair, or anything. She's right. There is a corollary phrase that appears in Judges 17 times, or seven times, that I'd like for us just to think about for a moment. It says, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Whenever Israel did what was right in their eyes, they set the moral bar very low, and it was consistently evil in the Lord's eyes. Their mindset compared uncomfortably close to what we now call postmodernism or postmodern thinking. There's no truth, no absolutes, no standard for living, no right versus wrong. So the moral bar, if there is one, is set so low that it can be reached by the ones who set it. How did this attitude manifest itself in Israel? Well, Israel had no abhorrence of evil, especially when it relates to the Canaanites and their forms of worship. But first, they demonstrated tolerance. There's a good word. Then acceptance. Another good word that might seem uncomfortably close to home. For example, in the final horrible story in Judges, you have rape, you have death, you have civil war, and then you have some very embarrassing solutions. In that final story, we observe sexual sin, defense of the guilty, low respect for human life, and the violation of personal rights. This was what was happening among God's people. One of Gideon's own sons killed 69 of his half-brothers. And Israel demanded no retribution for his atrocity. Israel had become desensitized to sin. But sadly, what was true of Israel is it not true of us today? Let me just cite a few examples that came to mind. And I'm not necessarily happy in presenting these. One has to do with language. I suppose I was brought up in a sheltered home, but I never heard anything that came close to swearing. There was a whole list of things we could not say. I remember on one occasion I was with my father and we had to go in to his place of employment after hours to do something, and he was met by one of the bosses, leaders of the business. I don't know for sure what that man said to my father, but he was angry. But then I saw something of my father I'd never seen before. He became enraged. See, this man swore. And I had never heard that kind of language before, and my father lit into him with verbiage of his own. All he said was, "Don't you talk to me like that in front of my son." I never saw such a white rage on my father. Boy, did I respect that rage. Now, sadly, I hear far worse in my own home on TV. I hear worse on Liberty Campus from students in the halls of the School of Divinity. And sadly, they seem totally unaware of what they're saying. What about truth-telling? That is so often joked about. I lied. I know of one Christian leader. I heard him say this. Don't repeat this because I'll deny it. If you ever say that I said that. I heard you say that. What else will you deny? You better get that in writing because what he says, you can't be trusted. That's a set of Christians. I remember years ago, a seminary student was commenting on teaching his children about Santa Claus. He says, "I know that there's no Santa Claus. And they will eventually find out that there's no Santa Claus. But right now, I'm telling them that there is because someday I want them to learn that not everything they hear is true." I'm thinking, don't you want your children to hear things and know that you only tell them truth? What about purity and lifestyle? Face it, the lifestyle of Hollywood is addictive and desensitizing. For many of us, I'm talking about my generation, for example, movies were anathema. And those movies may have contained less than desirable innuendos. But today, there is more sex in toothpaste and shampoo commercials than many of the older movies. Now, I know it's true that some of us grew up in religious settings that considered many things taboo for the Christian. And perhaps in some cases, they were more religious taboos than biblically founded. But let me ask this question. Is anything taboo anymore? Are non-Christians even puzzled anymore, wondering what makes Christians different? What about mindset? Postmodernism says there is no truth, there are no absolutes, and calls for independent thinking. I saw college brochure, and it wasn't Liberty's, that stated something like this: we train our students to become independent thinkers. Careful. Is that necessary? Were we not all born independent thinkers? To defy authority? To do what is right in our own eyes? Try to think of an example, and this might be a poor example, but here it comes anyway. Those of you who have children, do you remember when you were starting to teach your child to eat from a spoon and eat something more than something from the bottle or nursing? Do you remember taking that bottle of a little can of Gerber's, popping the lid off of it, and on the label it says green beans? But your child can't read. He doesn't know that those are green beans. That's green mush. As you dip the spoon into that green mush and approach his mouth, he's looking at you like thinking, that's not coming in my mouth. And all at once his mouth is not there because he's turned his head. So you look for his mouth on the other side of the, and you start to encourage him, probably force feed, and you finally get some of that green mush in his mouth. He turns around and looks at you in horror. It all comes flying out. You didn't teach that child to think independently. It just happened. And he didn't know what was good for him. You had to train him to like green beans, and some of you are still working on that one. But the point is, you don't have to train independent thinking. Our challenge is to think rightly ourselves and to teach our children, our students, that next generation to think rightly, because their contemporaries are going to be tempting them to do independent thinking and to do what is right in their own eyes. I recall a car commercial. This dates me. This goes back to 1992 when there was an Isuzu Rodeo car commercial. It's kind of cute. It says, stay between the lines. The lines are our friends. Stay between the lines. Now, that is really good. Because, friends, we must stay between the lines. We must teach our children. We must teach our students to think rightly, to stay between the lines of biblical truth and authority. Israel was not staying between the lines. They didn't even know what the lines were. So, like I say, by sinful nature, our children, the next generation, are already independent thinkers. They are driving outside the lines, headed for the ditches of spiritual disaster. Yes, in Israel there was moral relativism. But let's go to one more. There was also religious syncretism. I've already referred to this passage, and you might want to turn to Judges 10, verse 6. I'm going to read that next, but I already read Judges 2, 11, and 13, but here it comes again. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. There is a sad progression. You see, this is in chapter 2 before we have any of the stories. But then we come to chapter 10, verse 6. And something is added here, and I'm going to read a very literal translation. I doubt that anybody in the audience has a translation to include a couple words that I'm going to put in there, but they are in the Hebrew. Listen carefully. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We've seen that. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. All those ands are in there. They're just piling up. They abandoned Yahweh and did not worship him. Now, this is from God's viewpoint. Israel had forsaken him. Now, Israel's viewpoint was more utilitarian and pragmatic. They had not abandoned Yahweh, their God. They merely added other deities to him, anyone who would work for them. However, whenever they were in desperate straits, Yahweh was their fallback God. They always come back to him, hoping that he would bail them out of the trouble they got themselves into. You see, their theology had become so distorted in this syncretism. I've already told you about Micah, who made his son a priest, and then he hired a Levite who wasn't even qualified to be a priest because he was not a son of Aaron. And this Micah lived probably within walking distance from the actual tabernacle. But what did he do in chapter 17? He made a graven image to Yahweh. Think about that. The very first commandment, you should not have any other God. Second commandment, no graven image. He's making a graven image to Yahweh. Does that make sense? What about the judge Jephthah? This is in chapter 11. Before he goes out to battle, he makes a promise to God and seals it with a vow that's going to be guaranteed by human sacrifice. What's going on? Yes, their theology was really distorted. But is there distortion in our churches in America today? I have remembered hearing missionaries in the past coming home from the field and quite concerned about what they were seeing here on the home front. Having encountered all kinds of wickedness on the mission field, they come back and think, what's happened? Our church programs are too much like the world. Christianity in general is too much like the world. Christians specifically are too much like the world. And you have to think of what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 15. He tells the Father in this prayer that he's praying for his disciples that also reaches down to us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And out of that prayer, we have a nice little current cliche. We are not to be in the world, but we are to be in the world, but we are not to be part of it, not to be of it. Now, that's true. But tell me, isn't that easier said than done? When the Israelites allowed the Canaanites to live among them, Judges chapter 1, they put themselves in the range of Canaanite influence. And then they lost their distinctiveness as God's people. I know what I'm saying is pretty intense, and I haven't given us much to smile about and laugh about. But it just seems to me that the distinctions of Christianity and the world have become blurred. And we cannot blame the world for rubbing out the marks of distinction. For the world has never tried to become like us, to attract us. As quickly as the world has moved farther to the left, Christians have seemingly kept up an Olympic stride to keep pace. It seems that the world can look over its shoulder, and the words of an old, and I'm pardon me for this particular illustration, it's a cigarette commercial. You may remember, "You've come a long way, baby." That seems to be what the world is telling us. And one has to wonder, how much of today's Christianity is evil in the eyes of the Lord, because it is more than, it is little more than that which is good, relatively speaking, in our eyes. So let me wrap this up, and I may get done ahead of time. That never happens, so maybe I can stretch this out. Let me wrap this up. Even though Israel seemed bent on self-destruction by her sin, God always preserved her in a marvelous display of his grace, because his program for her was not finished. His program did not end with the era of the judges. It did not end with 25:21. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. There's no hope. Forget it. Walk away. Close your Bible. It's all over. It wasn't that way. Likewise, God's program for his church is not over. Jesus said he would build his church. As he builds his church, he is keeping us on this earth. But as we are in this world and its culture, we must not be part of it. We as Christians must take into consideration our own tendencies. And because there is no spiritual inertia, where the next generation will naturally stay on course on its own, will not stay on course on its own, we must take at least 3 decisive actions. 1, and you can look back at those 3 points. We must provide spiritual leadership for the next generation. We must be aware and take a stand against current moral relativism. 3, we must be aware and take a stand against current religious syncretism. We must stay between the lines of biblical truth and authority. The lines are good for us. Let's pray. Father, what we see in the book of Judges is not a pretty picture, except for your grace. And we look around our world today, it's not a pretty picture, again, except for your grace. We look into our own lives, it's not a pretty picture, except for your grace. And we certainly have sung about that tonight, your grace. Thank you for those songs that we sung, just to remind us of our position in you. Father, I'd pray that we would walk out of this auditorium with a resolve that we will provide leadership for the next generation. That we will be very careful to take a stand against the moral relativism we see today. Help us to be aware and take a serious stand against religious syncretism. Thinking that we can make a blend with what's happening and still somehow remain distinct in our Christianity. Help us to realize it will not work. Thank you for your word and its moral authority, and help us to stay between the lines of its authority. Give those who are observing us an opportunity to say they are different. They serve a risen Savior. They are children of God. Help us to live up to that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Hartman. I just want to zero in on one thing that was said tonight as we close and leave here, and this was mentioned early on. Zeal for God is not inherited. It has to be taught and it has to be caught. And I love that. Zeal for God is not inherited. It has to be taught and it has to be caught. And so as we go home tonight and get into our cars and drive back home, can I just give you a couple of questions to be thinking about as you're doing that? Maybe bring this up to each other and talk about this together. Who are you investing in? Who are you teaching? Who are you modeling this to? Because that's what caught is all about. We've got to be modeling this to other people. And maybe it's your kids. Maybe you don't have any kids at home that you're investing in right now. So maybe there are other people. But who are you investing in to where you're teaching them and you're helping them to catch what we're talking about here tonight so that the zeal for God does not lose its spiritual inertia, but we are teaching it and we are helping people to catch it. So think about that as you go home tonight. Thank you for coming tonight. We are dismissed. We'll see you next week.